And will you join me as we pray now a prayer for illumination, asking God to send his Spirit to open our eyes that we might really believe, understand, and act in accord with his word. So let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask for your Holy Spirit. As we come to your word, would your Spirit open our eyes and unstop our ears and soften our hearts? Would you give us by your word and Spirit the things that we do not have? Would you make us the things that we are not now? All for your glory and for the name of Jesus Christ to be praised. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, again, good morning and happy Memorial Day weekend. It is appropriate and providential for us to come to this section of Nehemiah right before Memorial Day. I was talking to Brent Murphy before the service, and he told me that the Murphy family had read the passage that we are covering today. And Brent's takeaway from the passage is we've got to pray for Andrew as he goes through all these names. And you might think, if you are new, you might think this is crazy that we are reading Nehemiah 11:1 to 12:27. It's a long passage. It's the last long section of names in this book. And we're almost done with Nehemiah. And I hope that you've seen, actually, I think some of the best sermons from, well, this is maybe setting the bar too high. Some of the best sermons from this series have been from the lists of names, I think. That might not hold true today, but we do believe that God's word is breathed out by him. All of it, all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for us in the Christian life. And that includes everything. And that includes lists of names. And even though we can shy away from lists of names, the fact that it's Memorial Day, or Memorial Day weekend, Memorial Day tomorrow, reminds us that sometimes lists of names can be very significant. In the town where I grew up, there are two memorials to remember World War I and World War II. And both of them include lists of names of those from my hometown who gave their lives during those wars. Maybe the most recognizable example of this is the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., which is literally a wall of names of those who fought and died in the Vietnam War. And all of those names mean something to every American, even if you don't have any idea who those people are. They mean something to you because those are men and women who died for American freedom to continue. But can you imagine how it would feel and how much it would mean to you to read a name on a memorial like that and recognize that name and have a picture of a person, a face in your head of a father or grandfather or brother or uncle, someone who died in a war, who you know, someone who gave their lives in service to this country. Well, as we go through these names, I want to remind you that all of these names that we will read are dearly beloved by God. They matter to him. They are not forgotten by him. None of them slip his notice. And the good thing about that is that you won't either. If you are in Jesus Christ, you will be remembered and loved and welcomed into his eternal kingdom. But the other thing to remember is that these names, as foreign as they sound, and they are hard. Every sermon I have listened to on this passage, where the pastor has attempted to read the whole thing, there is some stumbling, so get ready for that. They are hard to pronounce. But these names are our spiritual family. These names are the covenant people of God, and if you are in Jesus Christ, you are part of the covenant people of God. So these names you might not recognize, but you are spiritually related to them. And so these names, every one of them, is important. So let's turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah 11. That's if you have a church Bible. It's on page 407. And we'll read Nehemiah 11:1 to 12:27. Let me remind you that this is the living word of the living God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Atiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel. Of the sons of Perez and Messiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hose, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. Of the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joab, son of Padiah, son of Kaliah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meraoth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pasher, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashai, the son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbathai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of their priests and the Levites were all in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseers of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah. Of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, and the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all the matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekebziel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Molada, and Beth Pelet, and Hazar Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekona and its villages, in Enrimon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, in Zanoa, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Asia, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nibalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And certain divisions of Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Ido, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah, and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joiakim, Joiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Sariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Edna, of Merioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moida, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehohanathan, of Joyarib, Matanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Sulai, Kelai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua, the Levites, were recorded as the heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talman, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and scribe. Well, so ends the Old Testament reading. And now would you please turn over to our New Testament reading, Romans 12, 1 through 8, no names. We've got our fill. So here now, Romans 12, 1 through 8, we've read the list of names of those who were servants in the holy city, in the house of God. And here's a reminder from the New Testament that all of us are called to be servants like they were. Romans 12, 1 through 2, here again, the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So ends this reading from God's word, and may God add his blessing to it by his Spirit as we have prayed. Well, thank you for bearing with me. This is, if you read church growth books, they'd say, don't read the lists of genealogies. But we're not about that. We are about God growing his church by his word. We believe that this word has a blessing for us as his people. And I hope you see, as I kind of alluded to before we read, that there is spiritual continuity between us today and them. The lists of all the people, all the families, the fathers, the heads of household, the priests, there is spiritual continuity between us and them as the covenant people of God. And these verses remind us that God's people then and God's people today have always been called to be something different from the world. We've been called out of the world into something new. We've been called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As early as Exodus 19:6, God says that to Israel. In the very early days, when they come out of Egypt, he says to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's their identity as his people. That's what was lost in the exile. And now, as we read in Nehemiah, as the people have returned, they are being restored again, name by name, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this doesn't end with the end of the Old Testament. The New Testament picks up this idea. And 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us today, believers who lived after Jesus' death and resurrection, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I want you to see that this list of names is not tedious. It's tedious by some definitions, but it's not tedious overall. Instead, think of these names as people who are shouting to you and to me this morning certain things. Remember who you are. You are a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. Remember that because that's true, worshiping God is central to our lives. Any sacrifice you make for Jesus is worth it. And God is doing something extraordinary as we serve him in ordinary ways. That's what these people are shouting to you. They were doing normal things. They had their normal everyday jobs in the city to keep things going, something small. But even as they did those ordinary things, God was doing extraordinary things through them. And that is true today. And so I've said it before about Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'll say it again probably before we're finished. There's only a few chapters left. These books show us the importance of worship to God's people. Look at the final verse of chapter 10. The people there, after they've made their new renewed covenant, here's how they sum it up. Here are all the people who are signing it, and here's how it closes. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, that would be a good way to sum up the whole series of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people remembering who they are, remembering that they're not to forget, not to neglect the house of God. They are to give their all for the glory of God, for his worship in this world. And chapters 11 and 12, in the midst of all of these names, show us that that promise that they make at the end of chapter 10 is being put into action. Think about how you can see if this is true. Think about Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 1, Jerusalem is called the holy city. This might not sound unusual to you, but it's actually very, very unusual for the Bible, the Old Testament, to call Jerusalem the holy city. It only happens a few places. And this is a good reminder that Jerusalem, which once lied in ruins, which once had no people of the people of God in it, has been restored. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship is happening. The walls are up again, thanks to Nehemiah. And so this city is now, once again, a holy city. It's once again set apart to be a place for God to be worshipped and to be known in the world. Think about how you can see from the beginning of Ezra, this expands. When the first group returned under Zerubbabel, we heard his name. He's one of the first leaders of the people who returned the first wave of the return from exile. When they came back, there was nothing there. It was rubble, ruins. There was no city. All the places that were supposed to be holy places had been torn down and burned with fire. And what's the first thing that they did? Well, they rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the central place where God was worshipped in that place. And then as the story continues, the temple's rebuilt. So it's expanding. It expands from one part of the temple to the whole temple. Now the temple is rebuilt. And now, in Nehemiah's day, the city itself has been rebuilt by the walls to be a holy city. This is a reminder that worship is central to the people of God, even when it starts small, even when it is something that seems like just a remnant of the people. This was literally a remnant of the people who came back. Do you notice that there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? You probably know that. The 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are only three that are mentioned in this chapter: Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. It's because all the rest have been wiped out. They were part of the northern kingdom that first went into exile and was basically destroyed. There were very likely to be people from other tribes who came back in this return, but the only ones that really survived with any integrity were these three: Judah and Benjamin and Levi, the southern tribes that were part of the kingdom of Judah. That's all that's left. But from that, as you see that expansion in the rebuilding, God's people continue to grow. There's a new season. And you should see that it keeps expanding. It doesn't expand beyond Jerusalem in those days. Jerusalem is rebuilt. It's a holy city once again. It's a place for the people of God. And the reason Jerusalem is rebuilt in large part is for Jesus to come to Jerusalem. Hundreds of years later, for him to come to be the savior of his people. And what does Jesus say as he ascends? Well, he says it's going to go beyond Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus says in Acts 1:8 to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that expansion keeps happening. It kind of pauses after the walls are rebuilt in Nehemiah's day, but when Jesus comes, when Jesus fulfills the law, fulfills all the Old Testament promises, the expansion continues. And we know from Scripture that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And so the kingdom is expanding. Jesus' kingdom is on the move. It is not an earthly kingdom. Until Jesus returns, that expansion is spiritual, but it's growing. It's growing alongside the kingdoms of this world. And it is far more real and lasting than the kingdoms of this world. Think about the expansion. If you think back to Ezra and Zerubbabel, the altar, and then the temple, and then the city walls, and then Jesus comes, and it explodes from there to the point that there are faithful churches in Corona, California. There are places where you all have come, not in Jerusalem most likely, to hear the gospel. God's kingdom is expanding around this world. And so worship is central. God's kingdom is where Jesus Christ is worshiped. And so we need to think about worship and what this passage teaches us about it. And the first thing to see is that worship in Jerusalem is orderly. Notice how everyone has their jobs. There are those who are priests. Obviously, you would expect there to be priests. There are Levites who serve in the temple. There are gatekeepers. There are references to those who are singers. So we've got musicians. There are people who keep watch, who guard the city. Everyone has their job. And when you think about worship for the people of God, you should be reminded that God cares about orderly worship. Of course a Presbyterian church is going to say that. God cares about orderly worship. But he does. He cares about these things being done. Even in 1 Corinthians, when there are directions for the New Testament church, God says things should be done decently and in order. The Spirit works according to God's desire for there to be orderliness in the church. And so it's not this free-for-all. It's not worshiping God however feels best. It's worshiping God according to his word, ordered according to Scripture. That's what this whole chapter is in part meant to do. You can see that there were those, at the end of chapter 12, verse 24, there were those who stood to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. One of the things that David did, he was the king, but he also organized worship. He made sure it was orderly. He made sure everyone had their job to do. And now after hundreds of years since David, now that people have come back, that orderliness is returning. And so God does care about orderly worship. He also cares about historical worship. And what I mean by this is he cares about there being continuity from generation to generation. You can see this most in chapter 12, the section we read, chapter 12, verses 1 to 27. That is a genealogy of the priests. The priests who came back, Jeshua, the first one to come back from Babylon, and there is an unbroken line of priests from that day until Ezra. And this is a way for Ezra, as the author, most likely of Nehemiah, to say, even in the midst of hard times, think about all of the trouble that God's people were in during those generations. Even in the midst of that, there is a connection to the past. There is an unbroken line. The priest who came back was the rightful priest, tied back to the time before exile. And now that has continued on into their own day. And so there is an emphasis here on historical worship. That's why, of course, again, a Presbyterian saying these things, that's why we don't really do a lot of new things. We want our worship to look like our fathers and grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers. We don't want there to be a lot of novelty. Now, there can be new things when it comes to the songs that we sing. We just sang Speak, O Lord, that was written in the 21st century. That's pretty amazing, huh? For a Presbyterian church to sing a song written in the 21st century. There are new songs in our Psalter hymnal. Of course, we hope for fresh proclamation of God's word. His word is unchanging, but the way it's applied to our world changes as new questions are raised. But we want to be a church that is known for historical worship. That's why if you look at the way that worship was done in the churches of the Reformation, it's really not that different from the way that we do things. And the way the reformers organized their worship, John Calvin and Martin Luther and others, was to say, let's look back at what the early church did. And there was a lot of excess stuff that had grown up in that time. And so they looked and said, let's have early church worship. Let's do things the way our ancient forefathers did it. And what were our ancient forefathers doing? They were doing what they learned from the disciples. And so we want to have historical continuity in our worship. That's why this chapter is, that's one of the things it teaches us, that we don't do things that are brand new for the sake of doing things that are brand new. People don't change. Their need for Jesus Christ does not change. Their need for the gospel does not change. The fact that they are sinners in need of grace does not change. And so our worship, which is organized around all of that, should not change. There is not any need to do something new because we have what we're supposed to do in God's word. So, worship is important. Worship should be central to our lives. Worship should be orderly. Worship should be historical, have some continuity. And worship should be, in part, about holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, the psalmist calls us to. And that means separateness from the world. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 28, the people are identified as those who separate themselves from the people of the lands around them to the law of God. There is separateness involved in worship, not in the sense of being exclusive. Anyone is welcome to come to worship. And we want people to come to worship who, this is all new, where this is something they've never experienced before. We want that to happen. It's not exclusive in the sense that no one can see what we do. It's public. Everything we do is transparent and out front. But there is a call when you are one who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who claims to be among God's people, to be different from the world. That's why Jesus says they are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't build our own communities, or at least we shouldn't build our own communities. We shouldn't try to build our own fortresses to separate ourselves from the world. But we, as God's people who belong to him, who are filled with the Spirit, should be different from the world. That involves not just being separate, but being cleansed from sin. That is why, think about all the things the priests and Levites do. They are to offer sacrifices according to the Old Testament law. For those who break God's law, who sin, they are to offer a way for them to be reconciled to God. And how much more do we know the cleansing power that God offers in Jesus Christ, who's the final sacrifice for sin? The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so we see all these things about worship, that it's to be orderly, that's to be central, that's to encourage holiness, that's to be historical, rooted in the past. And you might ask, well, that was all good then and there, but how does that apply to us today? Well, I want you to see that we have a much fuller experience of God's grace in Jesus Christ than those did who were there in Jerusalem on that day. And that changes everything. It means that things that you see in this chapter are different today. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at chapter 11, verse 2, you can see the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? If you look at verse 1, they cast lots. They basically drew straws to see who, one out of every 10 people, was intended to live in Jerusalem. And the nine would live in their ancestral lands. This would have been a big sacrifice for those men and their families to not live on the land that was their own property, to live in the city. And why is that? Well, it's an agricultural society. You have farmland. That's yours. And if you're chosen to live in the holy city, you can't farm that land. You can't make the money that your family needs. You are giving something up in order to devote yourself to the place that is God's holy city. And notice what happens in verse 2. There are some who willingly offer to live in Jerusalem. We don't know if these are people who their name was drawn out of the hat, or however they cast lots, and it was read, and they were joyful and glad to sacrifice in this way, to serve God, to serve his people, or if it was those who said, no, you don't even need to draw my name. I freely offer myself to live in the city. I'll give up the money I could make. I'll give up the job I could have, the security that could be mine in order to live in this place. I will freely give it up. But whoever it was, however it worked out, they did that. They said, I am glad to freely give of myself to serve the Lord. And notice, not everyone does this. 9 out of 10 are, it sounds, kind of relieved that their name wasn't drawn, that they're able to live in their own land and farm and make money. They are thankful to those who freely offer themselves, because it means one less person from them needs to freely offer themselves. Well, this is similar that you can see in other places in Ezra and Nehemiah, that there were those who were glad to come back to the promised land, glad to come back to Jerusalem and its surrounding cities, but they were not willing to give up their comfort. They weren't willing to, in the words of Nehemiah, to stoop to serve. There were, you remember the list of names earlier on in the book, all these people who had great jobs, who devoted themselves to building the city walls. But there are some, it says, who are not willing to stoop to serve their Lord. And that's true in every age, isn't it? It's difficult to give up our comfort and our security. It's difficult to give up our money or the opportunities that might come our way that we have to say no to in order to be faithful to what God has called us to be and do. And so the question is, how can we do this? How can we be those who freely offer ourselves? Well, I think the answer is in verse 2 of chapter 11. And it's because some of your Bible, if you have a study Bible, you probably have cross-references. And you might never look at the cross-references, but sometimes you should. Because cross-references are there because people who know the Bible really well are able to say, oh, this verse here is an echo of this verse in another place. And if you look at your cross-references for this chapter, a lot of it comes from Ezra and Nehemiah, and is probably just the same name being repeated. But if you ever look at a cross-reference in your Bible, and you see in the Old Testament that the cross-reference points you to the New Testament, or if you see that the cross-reference in the Old Testament points you to another part of the Old Testament that's really different in its style from the place you're in, you might want to look that up. Because there's something really important, an important connection that's going on. And the connection here is in verse 2 of chapter 11, is connected to Psalm 110. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 110. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it's echoed here in Nehemiah 11. And so we need to ask ourselves why. This is a prophecy, a promise of the Messiah who is coming. The one is a psalm of David, and it's where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the question is, that the New Testament authors pick up, why does David talk about the Lord saying to my Lord? Who is David's Lord? Well, David's Lord is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. And here's what Psalm 110, verse 3, talks about. When it talks about the Messiah, here's what it says. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Well, that is an echo of Nehemiah 11. The day is coming when God's people will offer themselves freely. There won't be nine who stand back and one who steps forward. That one who stepped forward is a promise of what's to come when everyone steps forward. All of God's people offer themselves freely for the worship of God, for his service in the world. And it comes when the Messiah comes. It comes on the day of his power. That's why we read Romans 12 as our New Testament reading. It says there in verse 1, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That is just another way of saying, offer yourselves freely. Offer yourselves to worship God. Give up your life. Give up what you hold dear. Give up what is most important to you, because nothing is more important, nothing is more central, nothing is more life-giving than worshiping God. And we see from Psalm 110 and Romans 12 how it's possible for someone to come to that conclusion, say, I'm going to offer myself freely. I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it's because of the Messiah. It's because the Messiah has come, the day of his power has come, Psalm 110. And when he comes in power, his people offer themselves freely. In Romans 12, it's in view of God's mercies. It's not, therefore, because I'm telling you and I'm God and I'm telling you this and you must do it. That would be enough. That's not what it says. It says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, his mercies to us in Jesus Christ are what call us to offer ourselves, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. The one who offers himself first is Jesus. Jesus came in the form of a servant. He took on flesh. He came and made himself obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. And so you remember the verse from 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. That's true, of course. But you could also say, we serve him because he first served us. We serve Jesus the King because he gave himself up for us. The day of his power began on the cross where he triumphed over his enemies. The day of his power is today, as those who are lost are being found, as new people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The day of his power is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we are called to offer ourselves freely like all of these people did. In whatever calling you have, you're to serve the Lord. And that sometimes means a sacrifice. Sometimes means giving something up. That's really important because God in Christ is more important. It will definitely mean rearranging your priorities to make sure the main things are the main things. Heard a saying that when you major in the minors, you end up minoring in the majors. Lots of us major in the minors. Lots of us are consumed with all the small things about life. And when we do that, we end up minoring in the majors, missing out on the most important things. But Jesus has come. Jesus has given himself for us. Forgiveness is available to every one of you, but through faith in him. You can leave your sins behind and have new life for eternity in Jesus Christ simply by faith. And that changes everything. That changes all the calculations you make about what's most important, because that's most important. And it does mean that we are to be separate from the world, not in a judgmental way, but in a way that means that we've been saved, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that kingdom is kind of like, imagine one of those trolleys, you know, that are open on the sides. We're kind of careening through the neighborhood, grabbing people, bringing them on board. That's what it's like. We're separate from the world to bring more of the world on board with us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like for a church to be a worshiping and living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be different, to have worship that's orderly and historic and holy, but is for the good of our neighbors, that they might know the hope that's found in Jesus Christ alone. So as you hear all of these names, bear that in mind, that your family, your spiritual family, has always been characterized by the centrality of worship. And that's what we're called to today as well. And we have even more reason for it. They looked in hope to the Messiah who would come, and we look in hope to the Messiah who has come and is coming again. And that changes everything about the way that we organize our lives. So let's pray as we close. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for every part of your word, even those parts that are not necessarily immediately relevant to us. We thank you that all of it is powerful. All of it comes with your blessing. All of it is breathed out by you and is therefore useful. And would your word establish us in faith and in hope and in love for you, for Jesus Christ, for your word, and for our neighbors. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.